Good morning, church. Reading from 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Louise and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us the spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Stephanie, for reading God's word so well for us. This morning, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces with us. And if I haven't met you, my name is Joel. I'm the pastor here, serving here at One Covenant Church. Now, we are starting a new sermon series this morning, looking at the book of 2 Timothy. And this is really the bread and butter of what we do here at One Covenant Church, that we do what we call expository preaching, where we look through books of the Bible, passage by passage, verse by verse, and we see and seek to understand God's word. And not just fill our minds with the knowledge of God's word, but to see how they apply to each one of us. And so as we hear from God this morning, let's seek his help as we understand his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you by your grace. And it's by the grace that you have shown all of us through the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can stand before you as your children, and we can praise you, give you all the praises that you deserve as our God. And we thank you that we can hear from you. And Father, I pray that as we listen to your word, Father, would your Spirit, the Spirit who lives inside all of us, will help us to understand your word. And Father, I pray as well that you take this word, your mighty and living word, and place it deep in our hearts so that we may live for Jesus Christ. And so we come before you and be with us now as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series on the book of 2 Timothy. Now, it's the last of the Apostle Paul's letters, written around the mid-60s AD. And it's part of a collection of writings along with 1 Timothy and Titus that's known as the pastoral epistles. And these letters are so called because they were written to pastors on their duties in pastoral ministry. Now, 2 Timothy was written by Paul to his protege Timothy while he was imprisoned in Rome and he was facing impending execution. Now, Paul, he had been in difficult situations before, but this right here, this seems pretty different. You know, he says in chapter 4, verse 6, that the time of his departure has come. And so Paul sees himself at the end of his earthly ministry and is now ready to meet his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's waiting, you know, as he says in chapter 4, verse 8, for the crown of righteousness which he will receive on the day he meets Jesus Christ. And for this reason, you know, in his parting words, he wants to ensure that the gospel is handed down faithfully to the people of God. And this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do through this letter. But at the same time, it's clear that Paul intended this letter to be read by the church that Timothy is serving in. You see, in verse 1, Paul addresses himself as an apostle. So he's speaking as an authorized representative of Jesus Christ. And this means that Paul didn't intend for this letter to be read privately, but rather it was meant to be public. so that the church that Timothy was serving in, may hear these authoritative words as well. Paul wants them to hear these words. These are words of encouragement as Timothy faces various obstacles in his ministry, that the church, they're to watch themselves and they're to be alert, and especially since the obstacles include those from among them. And this means that the exhortation in 2 Timothy is an exhortation to faithfulness. And it's not just for Timothy in an explicit way, but it's for the church in an implicit way as well. In fact, one commentator says that the theme of 2 Timothy is a call to faithfulness. And this means that if we desire to be faithful as the people of God, then we will do well to heed Paul's words in this letter. And this morning, we begin with the opening section of 2 Timothy. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you'll notice similarities with this letter opening. But what we'll see is that there are unique features in this opening that gives us the elements of a grace-driven faith. It shows us that being faithful, that faithfulness in the Christian life is only possible by the grace of God. And so let's turn to the text now and let's look at what it means to have a grace-driven faith. And we'll do so by addressing three questions. What do we stand on? Who do we learn from? And why can we persevere? So these are the three questions that we'll address, and we'll begin with the first question. What do we stand on? So if your Bibles, turn there with me or turn there in your bulletins. And we begin with verses 1 to 2. This is what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what we have here in these verses is the opening greeting, and it's addressed in endearing terms to his protege, Timothy. Now, it was a common practice in the first century Greco-Roman world to have three parts, essentially three parts, to the opening of a letter. You have the reference to the sender, that is Paul. You have the reference to the recipient, and that is Timothy. And then you have a greeting. And these are the same elements that we find in the letter's opening. And in the greeting, in Paul's greeting, what we have is a benediction, or literally a word of blessing. That's what a benediction actually means. And we find this in verse 2. And what Paul is doing here is drawing our attention to the blessings that we have from God in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing is pointing us, all of us, back to God who has supplied us with these blessings. And in turn, it actually reminds us that we are very much dependent on this very God, that God is the source of these blessings. And we need to turn to him in order to receive them continually in the Christian life. And this is the very God that Paul, that Timothy, and all believers belong to. In addition, Paul tells us that he's an apostle according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why is this given here, and why is this important? Well, if you have your Bibles and you go to verse 10 of chapter 1, you know, Paul talks about how Jesus has appeared and he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what Paul's saying essentially is that the promise of life comes through the gospel. So in other words, what he's doing is that he's connecting his apostleship with the gospel. It's another way of saying that he is a servant of the gospel. And this calling was given to him according to the sovereign will of God. And I want us to notice this, that this is very significant. It's significant in light of Paul's experiences in ministry. You know, as you read the rest of the letter, what you'll find is that you have various people who have actually abandoned Paul in his ministry, and they have abandoned the very gospel that Paul loves. So these were the experiences that he has gone through in ministry. And yet what Paul did was that he labored on. He continued to proclaim the gospel, the message of salvation to everyone who needs it. In addition, we remember that Paul was in prison. He was waiting for imminent death. And yet, despite the reality of looming death, Paul remembers the eternal life that he already has in Jesus Christ. And he recognizes, he remembers that this life is now his. And this life is something that he'll enjoy in its fullest sense when he is with his Savior, Jesus Christ. So even as he faces the prospect of death, Paul remembers who he is in Jesus Christ. He was saved from his spiritual blindness according to the providential work of God. And for this reason, he remembers, he knows that he is in the loving hands of God, that he is still in the good and loving hands of God, despite the reality of suffering. And this is what Paul is standing on. The very gospel that he proclaims is the same gospel that grounds everything that he does. And friends, we need to remember this. We need to remember that we, as believers, we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that grounds everything that we do. It's the gospel that gives us confidence to live in this world. And this confidence is not self-confidence. It's not self-confidence in our abilities, because the reality is that we don't have the resources. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves to face the trials that this world brings. You know, as we were talking about it in a catechism lesson, you know, life is hard. Life is hard. Life is tough. And we don't have the abilities, we don't have the resources in ourselves to deal with this life. And so what we need is to stand on the gospel. And because of that, we can have confidence. We can have confidence, not because of what we do, but because of what God has already done. And this God is the sovereign God. He's the same sovereign God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And he's the same sovereign God who is sovereign over our lives. And the Apostle Paul, he ministered in confidence. And the reason was because he knew and he believed in the promises of God. He believed that God is the sovereign God. And friends, this confidence can be ours as well. And regardless of where God has placed us in, regardless of what we do, we can go with the full knowledge of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence because of what we have, what we already have in Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel on which we stand. And with this, now that we know what we stand on, let's ask the next question. Who do we learn from? Who do we learn from? Who can we learn from so that we may grow in the faith? Now, this is our second point. And with this opening greeting, you know, Paul then launches into a section of thanksgiving. So go to verses 3-4 with me. This is what Paul says. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. So Paul is thanking God. He's thanking God for Timothy, his beloved protege, whom he prays for constantly. And this is striking because what we have here is a man who is looking out for the needs and the concerns of other people. And despite the suffering, despite being in prison and suffering in prison, he's looking out for other people. He's not wallowing in self-pity, but rather he's thinking of other people, and he's thinking of the encouraging things that have happened in their lives and allowing that to fill his mind. And at the same time, we have an insight to the bond between Paul and Timothy. You know, Paul, as we find here, says that, you know, he remembers the tears that Timothy had shed. And very likely, you know, as most commentators will agree, these tears were shed as the two men bade their final farewell. And Timothy's tears in that encounter are an expression not simply of the closeness, of their closeness as friends in the Spirit in Christ, but it also shows us just how much he needed the guidance of his mentor in ministry. And Paul himself, as we'll see, he expresses his desire to see Timothy once again so that he may be filled with joy. And there's this deep longing that would bring him much needed encouragement as he is in prison, as he is suffering for the cause of the gospel. You know, as one commentator puts it, and I think quite beautifully, he says this: the memory of Timothy's love and affection shines like a light in the shadows of Paul's wretched condition. And I think that's a very beautiful way to put it, that when Timothy, if he should come, that he will bring much needed encouragement to Paul, and Paul is looking forward to that. And this is what Paul experiences in his thanksgiving. And then we have the why behind the thanksgiving. So look at verse 5 with me. This is what it says: I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Paul remembers the sincere faith of Timothy. And the Greek word for sincere literally means not hypocritical. And so a better way to translate is this: I am reminded of your faith that is without hypocrisy. Now, in ancient Greece, you know, a hypocrite was an actor. He was an actor that would perform on stage, and the way he did so was by putting on a mask. And regardless of who he was off the stage, he would play the role of someone else through the mask. And this is the image that Paul is appealing to. And it's striking because Paul, if you look at Paul, he seems to be quite accustomed to being with professing believers who were in fact hypocrites. In fact, he'll mention some of them by name at the end of chapters 1 and the end of chapter 4. And so it seems that Paul had his fair share of two-faced believers. But by contrast, what we find in Timothy is the real deal. Now, Timothy, you know, as you read, as you know who Timothy is, his personality and things like that, you know, Timothy, he may not be a type A personality, but you could tell that he was not a duplicitous person. This guy right here, this Timothy guy, he was genuinely sincere in his faith. And you can just hear Paul's confidence in this reality. And the reason for that, for Timothy's faith, comes from the influence of his grandmother and his mother. It was their gospel witness that was first seen in them and now in Timothy that Paul is encouraged by. Now, there's no doubt that, you know, they were faithful in proclaiming the truth and making sure that their doctrine and everything was accurate. But the emphasis in this verse, in verse 5, is on their outward witness as believers, that what they have done is that they have not handed down a hypocritical faith, but what they have done is handed down a true and lively faith. And this is all the more striking when you know about Timothy's family background. You know, in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we are told that Timothy's mother was a Jewish believer, but his father, his dad, was a pagan Greek. Now, as far as we know, Timothy's dad never came to the faith. And yet, despite that family situation, Timothy received the blessings of the faith through the works and the words of his mother and his grandmother, that by God's grace, their lives became the means, the conduit through which Timothy would own the faith for himself. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it does mean that their lives as believers, they were in basic accord with the direction of their hearts. And let me just say this, you know, for those of us who grew up with believing mothers and grandmothers, let's not take their nurture for granted. Okay, let's remember how they have nurtured all of us in the faith. And for the mothers and the grandmothers in our midst, let me just encourage you to not underestimate the work of bringing your children up in the faith. Let me really encourage you to help you to see that what you're doing in the lives of your children or your grandchildren is actually important. And so don't underestimate the impact that you can have in the lives of the children. And what we find is that when you see your children growing up and they bear the fruit of the faith, it's actually something that all of us can rejoice in. It's something that we saw last week, right? You know, when we accepted new members, and that included some of our teenagers, you know, who were baptized, or some of our, or, you know, Carissa, where is she? And where she was, where she professed the faith publicly, right? And when we see that, that's something we should rejoice in, and we should remember that part of the reason was because God has placed believing mothers and grandmothers and all of them in their very lives. So let's not underestimate their work. Now, when we consider this idea of sincerity and hypocrisy, I think we should be very careful. We should be very careful with how we understand them. You see, in our day, calling someone a hypocrite is probably one of the easiest accusations that we can level against another person, because all we have to do is find something that someone said, you know, find an action that somehow contradicts those words, and then now we have grounds to accuse that person of being a hypocrite. The thing is this, if that is our definition of hypocrisy, then everyone, every person, by definition, is a hypocrite, right? Every person, whether you're a believer or not, by definition, you are a hypocrite, because none of us are absolutely consistent with our values. None of us can be consistent all the way through with our values in everything that we do. But I don't think that that's what the Bible says about hypocrites. And just to be clear, the Bible's emphasis is on religious hypocrisy. But and I really don't think that's what the Bible is saying. The Bible is not just saying that, you know, all of us as believers, we are hypocrites in that sense, in a very wide sense, because we do see that there are people who are hypocrites and there are people who are not. And case in point, you have Timothy, you have Lois, and you have Eunice given in this passage. So how do we think of religious hypocrisy? Now, none of us, I would suspect, like to think of ourselves as hypocrites. And because of that, for this reason, we tend to picture hypocrites by imagining the worst displays of hypocrisy. So we think of, you know, in our minds, we have this picture of a self-righteous snob, right? You know, this person, you know, who is like, you know, and he's like, you know, really like he's self-righteous, you know, just like walking in this manner, you know, in church. I don't think any of us actually does that. But that's the image that we have. And then because of that, because there's our understanding of what it means to be a religious hypocrite, we then look at that and say, I'm not that. And then we just declare ourselves as innocent. Right? But here's the thing. What if it's actually a lot more subtle than that? What if religious hypocrisy is a lot more subtle than that? What if we are hypocrites and we don't even know about it? And here's the thing about hypocrisy, and we find this in the Bible, and that is this. Hypocrites are people who see themselves as sinners. They recognize that they are not perfect people. But here's the thing. They simply think that their sins aren't as bad as they are. What they do is that they minimize their wrongdoings by seeking to explain all of those wrongdoings away. You know, as the Puritan Thomas Watson, he puts it this way, a gracious soul labors to make the worst of his sins, but hypocrites make the best of them. They do not deny that they are sinners, but they do what they can to lessen their sins. And Watson goes on to say this, instead of having tears to lament their sins, what they do is that they use arguments to defend it. And the fact is this, there are only that many ways for you to say, I was tired in the moment, or to say, you know, I did this because of something or someone. And the reality is this, it's actually very difficult. I mean, if we ask ourselves, it's very difficult to admit our faults. Because what it does is that it shatters the good image that we have of ourselves, or it shatters the good image that we have in front of other people. And because of that, it's actually a lot easier to just say, I'm not a bad person. Okay, I'm not such a bad person. I'm really not a bad person. And here's the reason why. And sometimes, you know, we do this also because we just picked it up. We picked it up from those people, from people who are around us. We've seen how they try to, you know, explain things away, to try and excuse their sins. And what we have done is that we have found ourselves following suit. We have followed in their example. And what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is humility. The opposite of that is humility. It's the willingness, but not just the willingness, it's the quickness as well to repent and to confess our sins. It's the realization that our sin, that sin is not just a mistake. That sin is not just a mistake, but it's actually rebellion against God Himself. And once you recognize this, once you recognize that the nature of our sin, and when we confess them before God, the good news is this: that is where we find renewal. That is where we experience renewal in our brokenness. And I want to encourage you with this. You know, one great way that you can grow in humility actually is by looking to people who are models of humility, to look to people who are models of sincere faith. Just as Timothy, he looked at his mother, he looked at his grandmother, and he actually picked up from them. I want to encourage all of us to look at the lives of those with sincere faith. Look at them, look at the dependence upon God so that you may learn from them. Learn from their willingness to say, I'm sorry. Look at their examples where they are constantly moving away from relentless self-justification. Let me encourage you to allow their lives to become blessings in your life as you grow in the grace of God. And this is why it's important for us to look to people to learn from. And finally, let's look at why we can persevere in faith. Let's look at verse 6 together. This is what it says. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul reminds Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which has come to him. It's an image of a flame that is kept blazing by fanning it. Consistently, you have to fan the flame to make sure that the flame is burning. And so Paul, what he's doing, he said, is encouraging Timothy in a loving way. He's not rebuking him, but encouraging him in a loving way to use his gifts. To use his gifts in an active way and to do so actively in ministry, lest it falls into disuse. And friends, this is an important reminder for us. You know, we can have a particular gift, whether it's a natural gift, or we can have a spiritual gift from God. But unless we cultivate that particular gift, we are not actually stewarding the gift of God. You know, it's kind of like an athlete. You have an athlete who has a natural gift for running, but unless you train yourself, unless you push yourself, you're not going to make progress, and you're not going to become an outstanding athlete. And the reality is that talent can only take you thus far. And similarly, as believers, what we are called to do is to exert ourselves. To exert ourselves so that we may grow in the gift that we have received from God. And the whole point of doing this is not so that we can exalt ourselves, but is to love and serve each other well. And this is how we become good stewards of God's good gifts. And what is the reason for this? Well, we find this in verse 7. This is what Paul says. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And let me just note this. The word spirit is not referring to our individual spirits, but is better understood as the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, he's calling us to depend on the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who lives inside all believers, and to depend on Him to proclaim the truth with boldness. It's interesting to note as well that the word fear in verse 7 is probably better translated not as fear, but as cowardice. And cowardice is not simply an experience of fear. It's not about the absence of fear, because you can be fearful about something even as you seek to do the right thing. Rather, what's in view is not having the courage to do what's right in the face of danger and in the face of opposition. And this actually kind of reminds me of a line from the movie The Princess Diaries. I'm not sure if you guys watched that film. And there's this line, there's this very well-known line, you know, from the letter that Mia's father wrote to her. And this is why he says, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. And I looked at that and said, wow, and I think that's really describing what it's getting at here. And this is the very thing that we need in the face of opposition. And we have this through the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial because the church at that point of time was contending with opposition. And it was even contending with apostasy from the faith. And for this reason, there was a real temptation for Timothy, not just for Timothy, but for the church as well, to cower in the face of hostility. And yet to do so, what they will be doing is that they will be betraying the spiritual heritage that they have inherited from the saints before them. They'll be betraying that very spiritual lineage that they had inherited from those before them. And furthermore, God had given us the Holy Spirit so that we may be empowered to proclaim the gospel faithfully. And note this, it's not just power that's given here. You have love and you have self-control as well. So it's not simply about contending for the truth in courage, but also doing so in a loving way. It's not simply about speaking the truth, but doing so with wisdom, with prudence that fits the situation. And these are signs that demonstrate the reality of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit enables us to be faithful, and the Spirit enables us to remain faithful even when the going gets tough. And so what we find is this, that we have a supernatural kind of empowerment. It's this kind of empowerment that enables us to persevere, such that when we proclaim and we witness to other people with the gospel, that people will see not just what we are standing on, but they can see the compelling nature of the gospel, and they can see the very God who redeems even in the face of opposition. And friends, let's remember why we can persevere in faithfulness. The reason is not because of us. The reason is because of the indwelling person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because without the gracious work of the Spirit in our hearts, we will not have the courage to proclaim the gospel, or we are going to proclaim the gospel with less than sincere reasons, and we will lean towards pleasing people at the expense of pleasing God. And I'm saying all of these things as an approval junkie myself, that as a person who faces or has that temptation to please people rather than please God. But when push comes to shove, the fact is this, you know, how are we going to respond in the face of opposition? How do we respond when there are people who oppose our faith, you know, wherever we are and whatever form that takes? You know, how will we respond in that situation? How do we respond to such opposition, especially when the stakes are high? You can think about the relational stakes. You can think about your stakes in your workplace as well. Perhaps that will cost you a promotion, or perhaps, you know, that will cost you a friendship. How would you respond if the stakes are high? Are we going to compromise on the truth by opting for the route of harmony? Is that what we're going to do? Or do we rely humbly on the grace of the Holy Spirit to give us the courage to say or do the right thing? And you know what's the thing? When you depend upon the grace of the Spirit in your lives to do all of these things, what it shows is this, that we are not depending on our abilities. We are not depending on our efforts. We are not depending on our intelligence even in those situations. But rather what we are doing is that we are depending on God's grace. We are depending on grace that comes from above. And it demonstrates that we can oppose and we can persevere in this manner because God is the one who preserves us. He's the one who enables us to do all of these things. So what it does is this, it puts the spotlight on God himself. It puts the spotlight on God and not us. And that is the very thing that we need. We need the grace of God, not just the beginning of this life, but all the way through. And we depend upon the grace of the Spirit to do the things that He has called us to do. And this is how we can have a grace-driven faith. The 18th century cleric and abolitionist John Newton, he was well known as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. But Newton was also known for writing hundreds of pastoral letters, and one of the letters that he wrote was titled On Simplicity and Godly Sincerity. If you've not read that letter, I would like to encourage you to do so. And in this letter, he shares about the importance of trusting God simply, and see how that leads to a life of godly sincerity. And Newton, he concluded his letter with the following words. This is what it says. He who walks by the light of the wisdom that is from above and leans upon the arm of almighty power, therefore he walks at liberty, trusting in the Lord whom he serves with his spirit in, this is the important part, in the gospel of his Son. And so as you think about all of these things, what we are called to do, you know, even as we wrestle with the reality of our faith, what we are called to do is not to look to ourselves, but rather is to look to the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The grace-driven faith, the grace-driven life is not found by looking inward. It's not found by looking inward to see how we can pull up our moral bootstraps, but rather it's found by looking outward, by looking to Jesus Christ, who has given us life eternal in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. That Jesus, truth be told, he was the only one who lived sincerely without a hint of hypocrisy because he never sinned. Jesus Christ was the sinless Savior because he never sinned. Therefore, in his life, there was not a hint of hypocrisy. And yet he decided to lay down his life for all of us hypocrites. And he did so that we may begin to live for him, so that we may begin to live a life of sincerity. And it's in him that we find every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places poured out on all of us. That Jesus is the fountain of grace that we look to again and again. And it's in him, through the work of the Spirit, that we are renewed and enabled to live faithfully. And friends, let me just close with this, and here's the good news. If you're troubled by the fact that you might be a religious hypocrite, it's probably a sign that you're not a bona fide hypocrite. If you're troubled, you're genuinely troubled by the fact that you are a religious hypocrite, then it's quite likely, it's probably a sign that you are not a bona fide hypocrite, that it's a sign that God is doing something in your heart, that he's doing a work in your heart to turn you back to him. And so I want to encourage us as we close, is go to Christ. Go to him. Look to him and see what you need to live faithfully in him. Go to Christ and see all the grace that you need to live this life, to live the Christian life. And may God help us so that we may respond to all that he has done with faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that all of these blessings are ours, because you have saved us according to your sovereign will and according to the riches of your grace. And Father, we recognize that life is very difficult. That life is very difficult. And there's a real temptation to go back to our old ways, to the old ways of simply living as if sin doesn't matter. And so, Father, we come before you. We pray that you renew our hearts. We pray that you will sustain us by your grace. Help us to see that we can turn to the Holy Spirit who's living in all of us. And we recognize, help us to recognize that this is the Spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And so, Father, teach us to live not in self-dependence, but in full dependence upon you, so that your name may be lifted up, may be lifted high for all to see. And so, Father, hear our prayers and grant them for your name's sake. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.